Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm. This is a little bit longer one, as we have seen a time or two so far. This is 31 verses, and we're just going to have to do a brief consideration of it, not only because of the length, but also because of the content. As I shared this morning, this is a very special psalm in many ways. And if you're not familiar with it, you will understand why I say these things after we consider it tonight. I'm going to ask you just to remain seated due to the length of the psalm, and I will read all 31 verses. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1, here are the words. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a man and not a worm, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's pray again now together. Our Father, as we come to this text, we ask that you would help us to understand, to see, to hear, to rejoice over this truth. We need your Spirit to do this in us and for us. We cannot come to this knowledge in and of ourselves by our own strength. We ask that you would do this as we consider this glorious passage. And we ask that you would do it for your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen. Well, tonight we could use the term sacred to describe this psalm. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, you know, in one hand, that would be a little bit objectionable for this reason. Okay, bear with me. All the Bible is the Word of God. This text is no more inspired than any other passage of Scripture. It is not as if Psalm 22 is more inspired than Psalm 21, or when we get to the next Psalm, which we all know and love, the 23rd Psalm. But on the other hand, this Psalm could be described, I believe, as sacred because of the content. Now, if you are familiar with this Psalm, as I read through it, hopefully your heart was stirred as you considered the many ways we could turn to the life and the death of the Lord Jesus. And we could see many of these passages that clearly point to Him, especially in His passion or in His suffering. And if you're not that familiar with it, hopefully tonight you're going to have a greater understanding of it. Now again, we see that this is a psalm that is attributed to David. We see it there in the title, A Psalm of David. This psalm, as in every other psalm that we've considered almost everyone up to this point, it was written and addressed to the choir master. Notice it says, according to the doe of the dawn. That was likely a hymn or a song which they would have been familiar with at this point. And just like the other psalms we've considered, this was likely used in corporate worship. Even David in this particular psalm talks about being a part of the congregation, being part of the worship of the people of God as they come together to worship the Lord. And what better way can there be to worship God than with the inspired hymns and songs that He has given us in His Word? And so we should consider this a glorious treasure of having the Word of God written and being able to use it either to base hymns off of it or even to be able to sing these psalms set to music. And as we consider this, we're going to see more than anything a foreshadowing of Christ's suffering. As we unpack this, because of two things. One, the length. And two, as I've, by God's grace up until this point, been able to do, we've only allotted one Sunday to each psalm. Some are easier than others. This is going to be one of those ones that's difficult. Because if I'm honest with you, I would love to take at least one, if not more, Sundays just to look at the aspects of Christ's suffering as it is set out in this psalm. But we're going to only attribute or allot one night to this psalm, so we're only going to hit the high points. But we're going to look at the fact that Christ's suffering was foreshadowed even going back to David. Now think about that. David lives roughly 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene and suffered, David, in very accurate detail, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens what Jesus will fulfill. Beloved, that should give you and me great confidence in the Word of God. It should absolutely bolster our confidence in the Word of God. And as we go through this foreshadowing of the suffering of Christ, I want to make 4 points for you. We're going to note 4 points, with the first being undoubtedly the longest. The longest, and then we're going to finish up more succinctly with the last three. First, I want us to see what we could describe as the excruciating conditions. The excruciating conditions. Now, We're going to note several passages here. Now, these are the words of David. Let's not forget that. This is a psalm of David. And as we look at the life of David, as it is recorded in Kings and Samuel, mainly Samuel, but a little bit of Kings, we don't have a specific occasion where many of these things occurred. For instance, when we consider the events in David's life, we can't pinpoint one of these things and say, oh, this is exactly when David was talking about. Now, we could, a few Psalms back, when we looked at Psalm 18, just go back to that for just a second. And when you look at Psalm 18 in the title, David wrote to the choir master a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hands of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So there we have a specific context. In this particular psalm, we don't. And so we don't know exactly what time frame these things may have occurred. But beloved, even if we had a specific time, as we go through this, and as you've already seen, these point to a greater fulfillment when Jesus died, when He died on the cross for our sin. So when we talk about the excruciating conditions, we are talking about David, but we're also talking in greater fulfillment of the Lord Jesus. So let's just see what this particular psalm talks about. Notice with me in verse 1 and verse 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now, when we think about David, we see that he often was in a difficult circumstance or adversity. And most of the time it was because Saul was after him. Or when he had to, even in the midst of running from Saul, when he had to go to the land of the Philistines, he basically had to feign loyalty to the ones that were the sworn enemies of Israel. Or when Absalom came after him for a short period, he was again on the run. And I would imagine David felt like you and I feel in the difficulties. You know how what I'm talking about? God's forgotten me. Why am I going through this? Notice what he says. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but my prayers are bouncing up on the ceiling, you don't answer me. And by night, I'm crying out, and I find no rest. So here it seems as if David is feeling like God has completely abandoned him. And you and I know when we get in the hard points in life, sometimes we begin to wonder, Lord, have you forgotten me? Lord, have you left me? And it's at those times we need to go back to the Word of God, and those loving, those passages to us that are loving to reassure us, that tell us God will never leave us nor what? Forsake us. God did not abandon David, but the Father did abandon Jesus on the cross. Now, I should not have to point this out, but in verse 1, you see Jesus' fourth saying from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, David's words are finishing up verse 1. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Again, David here feels like God has abandoned him. He feels like God has forsaken him, but he hasn't. Just like I'm sure when Joseph was sold into slavery, he goes to Potiphar's house, then he ends up in Pharaoh's prison. And he probably feels like God had forsaken him, but we know from Genesis God hadn't forsaken him because the text says, and God was with Joseph. But beloved, on the cross for a season, God the Father turned His back on the Son. He had to turn His back on the Son. He had to forsake the Lord Jesus because on the cross, as we saw Wednesday night, He made Him who knew no sin to be what? Sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When He was on the cross, Jesus was never, ever experientially a sinner, but God treated Him as if He were the one that had committed the sin, although you and I have committed the sin. And God had to forsake the Lord Jesus on the cross for a season. You can go back. I'm going to give you some references here. We're not going to turn to them, but go back and look at Matthew 27:46. Matthew 27:46. And also Mark 15:34. You can see those passages that recount Psalm 22, verse 1. Let's continue on and look at verse 6. David writes, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Notice what the quote is, verse 8. "He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him." So David sees himself in light of sin and failure. He's humbled by his condition. He is brought low in how he is by being treated by others. Absolutely is not helping his self-esteem any. He says, "I'm a worm." It's almost as if I'm not even being treated as a human being. I'm being treated as a low insect or a low creature, a worm. I am being scorned. Nobody has mercy on me. Nobody has pity on me. I am being despised. Again, David not only feels forsaken by God, but who else is forsaking him? Man, he feels alone. He said, "My own fellow man is not even having pity on me. They're scorning me." Verse 7, "They're mocking me. They're making mouths at me. They're wagging their heads." Can't you just see them, David says. "They're ridiculing me. I'm suffering." Now, I don't know about you, but beloved, think about it. Think about it at your lowest point in life. You feel like God has utterly forsaken you, although He hasn't. We feel like it. It seems that way. And then you look to fellow brothers and sisters or fellow mankind for pity and compassion and mercy, and all they do is mock you and insult you and ridicule you. That's what David's feeling. And then he says in verse 8 that they quote, "He trusts in the Lord, let Him deliver him, let Him rescue him, for He delights in him." Now, earlier I read out of Luke 23, and those were the words where they came from. Luke 23 quotes this passage. Not only that, but you can look at Matthew 27:39-43, and you can look at Mark 15:29-32. So again, think about it. Here is Jesus. He is bearing our sin. He is on the cross. The Father has forsaken Him. And what are the Pharisees and the people doing? They're mocking Him. They're ridiculing Him. They're wagging their finger at Him. If God's pleased with you, why doesn't He get you down from here? Even the criminals with Him mock Him and ridicule Him. The Romans are mocking and ridiculing Him. He's all alone. He's all alone. In his excruciating condition, not only physically, but can you imagine emotionally? I mean, think about it. Does it your heart feel even the slightest invigoration when somebody comes to you when you're hurting and seeks to bring encouragement to you? And a fresh cup of cold water to the parched throat does miracles, it seems. At this point, Jesus is alone. He has no one to comfort Him. Remember, His disciples have fled. There are only a few women there that are at the cross before the Apostle John comes back to the point where Jesus can see Him. Jesus didn't receive compassion. He didn't receive care. He didn't receive encouragement. Think about when the Father descended upon Jesus at His baptism. What were the words of the Father? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Think about the Mount of Transfiguration. We looked at that not that long ago in the Gospel of Mark. When Peter said, "Lord, we see Moses and Elijah. Shouldn't we make three tents?" And the voice from heaven says, basically, "Hush, Peter. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And now, what are the people saying? If God loves you so much, why doesn't He rescue you? Jesus is alone. Let's move on to verse 12. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan or Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So again, through this text, we see the verbal abuse that David suffered and ultimately pointed to Jesus. Notice that David uses terms that we would understand. He calls these people strong bulls that have surrounded him, strong bulls of Bashan. And then they open wide their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion. Think about a lion that roars, remember? A lion, when they're stalking prey, doesn't roar. Why? They want to catch the prey, right? They want to sneak up on the prey, but once they catch the prey, the roar goes out, "You better not come this way, or you might perish." And here you've got these pictures of strong bulls and roaring lions that are making all of this noise. And then David recounts, and again, we don't know a specific point. Maybe he is suffering to the point physically, but we can understand how this points to Christ. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." Now think about this. Again, we don't have it specifically in the Gospels, but I can imagine when they nailed Jesus to the cross beam, as that's the reference there of piercing hands and feet in verse 16, and they put the cross beam on the vertical beam, and then they lift it up. If it has to go down in the hole, can you imagine the jarring on the body? Can't you just imagine joints and bones? He has no clothes. It's not only a death of pain, it's a death of shame. And you can imagine his physical suffering as his bones likely are out of joint. His heart is described as wax. It's melting, he says, within my breast. That speaks of a broken heart and suffering. Now we know Jesus had been up for many, many hours. He has been beaten with a cat of nine tails. He's rushed from trial to trial, monkey trial, kangaroo court to kangaroo court. He's convicted illegally. And then he's beaten. Then he has to carry his cross. You can imagine he's probably dehydrated. He needs water. Remember what the fifth word is from the cross? "I thirst." And David says that his tongue sticks to my jaws. My strength is dried up. I'm without strength. You lay me in the dust of death. Then again in verse 16, "Dogs encompass me." Now this wouldn't be our pets. This would be wild feral dogs. Again, He is circled by scavengers that are looking to tear him apart. A company of evildoers encircles me. It's bad enough. Imagine, you're on this cross, suffering as a criminal. You have no clothing. You're shamed. It would be bad enough if it was just innocent, what we would deem innocent bystanders. But this is evildoers. They are wanting to bring shame and hurt to the pain that he is dealing with physically. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. In verse 18, we read this earlier out of Luke. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's a reference to John 19:24, Matthew 27:35, and Luke 23:34. John 19, Matthew 27, and Luke 23. Beloved, what we have here is excruciating pain penned by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And again, we don't know a specific instance where he could count all of his bones being out of joint. Maybe he is speaking as if he is hurting like this, but we can see how all of this points to the cross. 1,000 years before Jesus ever went to the cross. We see the excruciating condition. Now let's move on to consider our second point. We see God proven faithfulness. God proven faithfulness. Look back with me at verse 3. David writes, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Now again, let's go back and remember what we've just looked at. In verse 1 to 2, we see, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm crying out. You don't answer me. By day I'm crying out. By night I'm crying out. And then we come to the first word in verse 3. Now, it's not but it's a similar word. What's that first word? Yet. In spite of what seems to be abandonment, in spite of how low I am and desperate I am and discouraged I am and how I feel, yet you are holy. You're set apart. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. God is holy, David is not. And what David is saying is, God, you've not abandoned me. You're holy. You cannot go back on your word. And then he says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. What is he doing? He is recounting God's faithfulness. He's preaching the truth to himself. When his feelings are telling him one thing, when the seeming abandonment is screaming loudly in his ears, he's going back to God's proven faithfulness in the past. And that's what it takes to invigorate him, to remind him that God will never abandon his people. God is holy. God deserves praises. God is enthroned. Now, think about it. He's enthroned. We don't put God on the throne. God is already on the throne. Our praises more or less lift him up in a sense. Our praises enthrone him in that they exalt him. He is enthroned. He is exalted and high and lifted up on the praises of his people. And think about, God deserves honor and praise and worship for who he is. If he sent us to hell, he would still deserve every bit of praise and honor and glory and worship that he does as we are saved. Think about this now. You and I have been given the capacity in redemption to praise God. We didn't come into this world with this capacity. We came into this world enemies of God, haters of God, running from God, hostile to God, dead to God. God made us alive. He raised us up, as Ephesians says. We're in the heavenlies with Christ right now. God has absolutely given us a new person, if you will, a new nature. And we thank God, we worship God, we honor God, but God hasn't changed. He is every bit as glorious, even if He didn't do that for us. He's every bit as glorious. We understand that where the unregenerate doesn't. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Beloved, God has made gracious covenant promises. He made them to the fathers. He's going back now to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and probably even Moses. Our fathers trusted in You. You delivered them. You brought the people out of Egypt. Moses led them out. They cried to You. You rescued them. They trusted in You, and You did not put them to shame. God is faithful. He's faithful. Look with me down at verse 9. And again, this comes on the heels of what David's been saying, 6 to 8. Remember, 6 to 8, that described the excruciating condition. And then in verse 9, there's that first word again, yet. You are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On You I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb You have been my God. So again, we see David recounting God's gracious faithfulness to him. Now think about this. When did God show grace to David? David says, even when I was in my mother's womb, You had marked me out. You'd marked me out. How would we describe this in the New Testament? The same way Sunday school did this morning. We were chosen in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. David says, You made me trust. You took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. And from my mother's womb, You have been my God. Deep down, David knows that God chose David long before David ever chose God. Now, in due time, God was gracious, and He worked in David's life, and David came to God just like you and I do. In our experience, we can probably look back at a point in our life, maybe. Maybe some of us were raised in a Christian home, and we can't remember a day when we didn't trust in God. If that's your story, praise the Lord for it. For some of us, we can remember a point in life where we came to Christ, we fled to Christ, and thank God for that. But beloved, if God had never chosen you and called you and empowered you and drew you, you would have never come. It just wouldn't happen. Because Jesus says, no man can come to Me unless the Father draws him. And so when you and I understand salvation, we understand all glory goes to God. And that's exactly what David is doing. He is again recounting God's faithfulness. Thirdly, we see the God-centered petitions. We see some God-centered petitions. Now, when we say that, we're talking about prayer, right? David is giving petitions, and these petitions are centered upon God and God's faithfulness, God's glory. Look with me at verse 11. Be not far from Me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So in the midst of recounting how faithful God is, and because God is a faithful God, now think about this with me, because this is glorious. What did David say in verse 1? I've been crying out, I've been crying out, I've been crying out, I've been hitting the ceiling, you've not answered me, you've not answered me, you've not answered me. But You're a faithful God, so what am I going to do? I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep praying. Jesus told the parable about the importunate widow, not the unfortunate widow, the importunate widow. Remember that parable? There was a widow that kept coming to an unjust judge who neither feared God nor regarded people. And she said, "Give me justice. Go on, woman, I don't have time for you. Give me justice." And it kept on and kept on until that man said, "The only way for me to get this nagging woman away from me is I've got to give her what she wants." And Jesus said, "Now, that's an unjust judge doing that. Now compare that with a loving Heavenly Father. And will He not answer the prayers of His children in due time?" And He said, and it says He told them this prayer so that they would always pray and not lose heart. Love, do you understand? Sometimes God says no because it's not His timing. And sometimes He says no because if He told us yes in certain circumstances, we would be in more trouble than we could even imagine. He tells us no for our good and His glory, and we've got to trust His wisdom. But notice David continues coming to God, giving, asking for help. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. No one else, Lord. I can only count on You. You are my only hope for the future. You're my only hope for now because You have been faithful in the past." He asked for God's sustaining, fear-conquering presence. And if God doesn't deliver David, nobody can and nobody will. You understand, sometimes God has to get us to that point in life where there is no other way out. Think about it. I mean, we know this story well, right? We know the story well. Here come the Egyptians led by Moses. They come out of the Red Sea, they come out of Egypt, and they come up, and they're coming up to the Red Sea. And they're encompassed by desert mountains. And they get, "Oh, we got to turn. Uh-oh." And they see who's coming up behind them. The Egyptians. And they begin to cry out, "God, why did You bring us out here? Why did You bring us out here to kill us? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt?" And I love, this is Ken's paraphrase. But God tells Moses, "Hush. Now, you watch what I'm about to do. Take one more good look at these Egyptians because they're not going to bother you anymore after this. Raise your staff." We know the story. Raise his staff. What happened? The Red Sea parted. And they made their way up to their hips in mud through the Red Sea. Is that what happened? They walked on what? Dry ground. And they all made it through, and God killed the Egyptians. Do you think they would have ever gone through that Red Sea had there not been Egyptians chasing them? Probably not. They would have done like Bugs Bunny. "It's time to make a left turn at Albuquerque." Right? But beloved, sometimes God has to use the difficulties in our lives to drive us to the point where He alone is going to give the glory for answered prayer. And that's what David says, "There is none to help. If You don't help, I perish." Look with me down at verse 19. "But You, O Lord," again, there's that word "but." Now that contrasts where we just seen in verse 16 to 18. Remember, 12 to 18 is that excruciating condition passage. And then we come to verse 19, and again, here's the contrast. "But You, O Lord," and notice, "O Lord" is in caps. "Lord" is in caps. That signifies His aseity, His covenant name, His power, His self-existent. And He says, "Do not be far off. O You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Again, David uses the symbols of the animals, the dog, the lion, the oxen. What is he praying for? "Lord, O self-existent, covenant-keeping, sovereign God, You've got to help me. You've got to rescue me. You've got to deliver me from the sword. My life from these ones that are trying to ridicule me and shame me and kill me. Just as you've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, you must save me now. Beloved, God-centered petitions is prayer that is centered on the glory of God. As He keeps His covenant promises with us and rescues us. And that's exactly what David's doing. And then lastly, we're going to note the hope-fueled expectations. The hope-fueled expectations. Now, up to this point, we've seen the excruciating conditions all through this psalm. Then we've gone back and we've seen God's faithfulness. And then we've seen some petitions, prayer. Now, when we get here, David almost is looking to the future. Because that's what hope does. Hope is a confident expectation for the future. I don't hope for the past. Hope is future, right? It's future-oriented. Notice what he says beginning at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden His face from him, but He has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. You see all of those ways that David is looking to the future? I will, they shall, this shall happen. David has an eye on the future and God's promises coming to pass. Now he talks about his worship in the congregation. We've seen that in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. He says it again there in verse 23, maybe not the congregation, but he says congregation in verse 25 again. Beloved, you and I must never, ever forsake congregational worship. It is absolutely a part in the Old Covenant. It's a part in the New Covenant. If somebody forsook congregational gathering and worship in the Old Covenant, they were cut off from God's people. And in the New Covenant, we're told, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We're told they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, what does it say? They would have remained with us. When somebody forsakes congregational worship, that is not a good sign. That is an absolute bad sign. We are never meant to be individual, private followers left to ourselves. God's people form a congregation, an assembly. In the New Testament, we call it a church or a body. And while experience and feelings do often bring us down, we can come back to realities that sustain us. Now think about what we've looked at already in this particular psalm. We began by David saying, my God, you've forsaken me. I'm crying out, I'm crying out. You won't hear me. You won't listen. Notice what he does in verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. You see, all of a sudden he begins to get his eyes off of everything that has to do with him. And he begins looking upward at the promises of God. And eventually he comes around to the point where he says, God's not despised me. Yes, I've been in affliction. He's not despised my affliction. He's brought me to this point. He's leading me through this point. And when we get in the congregation, I'm going to be able to tell my brothers this truth. And my sisters this truth. Although it seems like God doesn't hear, he's not hidden his face, and he has heard when the afflicted one has cried out to him. Even though we may be afflicted, beloved, God gives grace. Notice verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Again, what we often do, and I say we because I'm right there in the boat, when we get in the midst of these difficulties, when we get into the discouragement and the depression and the hard time, our greatest need that we feel is self-preservation. Get me out of this, God. I'm ready to get out of this now. But beloved, you know, for there to be a resurrection, there has to first be a what? A death. And what God has to do sometimes is bring us to the end of ourselves and death to self in such a way that God can raise us up in ways we never, ever thought possible. In Job 1 and 2, Job was a blessed man. Job was a prosperous man. Job was a godly man. But you know something? Job lost it all except his life and his wife. Now, we don't know what happened to her after she told God, told Job, curse God and die. We don't know. But we do know how the story plays out eventually. God restores double everything that Job lost in the first part. And Job lived many, many, many more years. And Job had lessons after everything that he could have never understood on the front side of it. He understood more of God and more of God's sustaining power, and more of God's faithfulness. Beloved, God has to take us through the difficulties to teach us, and to grow us, and to shape us, and to mold us. A glorious faith-building passage is in verse 27 to verse 29. Look at what it says. This highlights God's sovereign power. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow. All who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Do you see what especially verse 27 and verse 28 highlight? They highlight the sovereign lordship of God and the fact that God is going to conquer every enemy on the earth. All the ends of the earth will come to worship before God. A glorious passage. And the older I get, the more I study Scripture, and the more I've tried to understand how many of these truths and concepts play together, passages like this have come to mean more to me in the last few months than ever. But notice it's not saying that things are going to get so worse and so much worse and so bad that everybody's going to turn away. No, that says all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Eventually, in God's power and God's timing, the gospel will prevail. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It shall not prevail. Because the power of God will conquer. And we see the truth of God's covenant faithfulness end up this particular psalm. It's to be taught from generation to generation. Notice it says, verse 30, posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. So the posterity of the faithful shall serve Him. It shall go on for generations. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. In other words, the truth is to be passed down. Now, I want to just leave you some passages. We don't have time to look at this. But I want you to go back and look at this sometimes. Write down Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 9. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 9, and then verse 20 to verse 25. And then go back and look at Exodus 12:26, Exodus 13:14, and then Joshua 4:1-7. And in those passages, you see why the propagation of the truth from parent to child, from child to child, from child to child, is to be carried on. Because, beloved, if the truth is not passed on, just as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, you teach that, just as I've taught you, you teach faithful men who will teach it to faithful men who will teach it to faithful men. Why? Because it only takes one generation to lose it. You say, really, one generation? Have you never read the book of Judges? Because in the book of Judges it says, after Joshua died, there grew up a generation that did not know. That did not know. We need to take these things seriously. We need to be teaching those that are coming behind us the truth of the Word of God. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to have a benediction, and then we'll close. Let's pray. Father,